Well, good morning. This morning we're going to be in the book of Philippians. Specifically and primarily, we're going to look at verse 14, 15, and 16. Dan and I have had a discussion every week over the past couple of weeks because he's kind enough to put the words up on the screen for us. And he asks me, which verses am I going to read? And I never know. I try to know. I want to know. But sometimes I do other things than what I'm planning on doing. By the way, I'm only blaming that on myself. I'm not blaming anybody else for that. But my plan, I'm just telling you, this is my plan this morning, is to stick to Philippians 2, 14, 15, and 16. And if I go outside of that, I apologize, but that's where I plan to be. I was going to go back to Romans this week. Last week we took a little bit of a sidestep, a detour, and I was going to go back to Romans, but I read this passage this week, and I couldn't stop thinking about it. You know those times when you read a good book or you watch a good movie, and the hair stands up on your arms and the back of your neck, and you say, wow, that was good, that impacted me in some way. That's what happened when I read these verses this week in our context, and I couldn't get them out of my head. And so I said, well, I guess this is where we're going this week. So let me just go ahead and read these verses so you know what we're talking about here. Verses 14, 15, and 16 of Philippians chapter 2. That's what the Apostle Paul writes. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. I don't know about you, but it does not take a global economic crisis or a pandemic for me to violate this verse. In fact, I stubbed my toe this morning real hard on, I think it was a dog bone, and I already found myself doing a bunch of grumbling and complaining. Usually for me, probably for you too, it's something as simple as a sink full of dishes or an alarm clock that puts me in violation of this. For a little background on what's going on in Philippians, because I know Philippians isn't the book we've been in. Paul's writing to the Philippian church, which is located in a town or in a city called Philippi, which was a Roman town. It was part of the Roman Empire, but it was set roughly about 700 miles outside of the Roman Empire borders, and you know, 700 miles nowadays, it's a distance, but it's not too bad. I looked it up. That's pretty much driving to Disneyland and back, plus or minus, you know, 50 miles. But we have cars, we have freeways, we have bridges. This time they didn't have that. There was water to cross. There was nations to cross. You had a horse, maybe. You were probably walking. So 700 miles is the distance. And The way that Philippi acted for the Roman Empire sort of acted as an outpost. It was sort of, if you think about it, Rome was over here and Philippi sat over here in another nation, but represented the Roman Empire, to this place. And Paul uses that analogy, For the whole book of Philippians, really, that analogy of an outpost to springboard into a discussion of how the church is an outpost of heaven on earth. You can understand that the Philippians would understand this analogy better than we would, perhaps, because they understood what it meant to be an outpost. So Paul uses it to talk about how the church is an outpost of heaven on earth. So just as the Philippians were Roman citizens living among foreigners, Paul says we are Christians. It means we're citizens of heaven living among the world. Now, there's a lot going on at this time. Paul's in prison. This is one of Paul's prison letters. And he wrote lots of letters during prison. Not all of them were inspired scripture, but this one is. He writes this book of Philippians from his jail cell. And apparently, I don't know the whole background on this, but apparently there was a group of people going around preaching against Paul. But they were preaching Christ against Paul. I don't quite know how that works, but that's how Paul lays it out in chapter 1. Paul was somewhat of a polarizing character, as you can imagine. Not just among the Jewish people, the Roman people, but also among the church, apparently. He describes these people in chapter 1 as preaching Christ, verse 15 of chapter 1. Preaching Christ. So it would seem, at least looking at it, that these people were believers, but they were doing this preaching of Christ out of envy and rivalry for Paul. And he says that they do it out of selfish ambition, seeking to inflict him in his imprisonment. That's the purpose of their ministry. I don't know what the name of the ministry was, and Pauline Infliction Ministries or whatever, but that was their purpose, was to inflict him in his imprisonment. And I don't know exactly what it looked like. I don't know exactly what the message was, but according to Paul, it wasn't a good thing. However, you can see this in your text in chapter 1, verse 12 and forward. Paul reacts to it in an unusual way, at least an unusual way based on how I think I would have reacted to the situation. Paul rejoices. In verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that my imprisonment's for Christ. Verse 18, you know, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. So Paul rejoices. It's not necessarily in his imprisonment, although he does see his affliction as a blessing, that he would be counted worthy to suffer for the sake of Christ. But he rejoices because even though these people are preaching out of rivalry, they are preaching Christ, or at the very least, Christ is being made known, and Paul's imprisonment is being proclaimed as being on behalf of Christ. Joy is a major theme of the book of Philippians. And there's a very important point in this that Paul brings out in our text this morning. I'm going to go ahead and tell you what it is. The reason that Paul was able to react the way he did, not simply brushing off the insult. You know, he didn't sit there in prison and say, "I'm rubber and you're glue. That's how I'm going to handle the affliction of these saints." It wasn't just brushing off the insult. He was rejoicing in the proclamation of Christ, and the reason he was able to do that, our text says, and we'll get into this morning, is that the reason he was able to do that was because his eyes were set on the main thing, Christ, the gospel. So if there's any lesson in today's message, it's this. Keep your eyes on the main thing. Paul's goal was to be found blameless and innocent or pure on the day of Christ. And he uses this phrase, day of Christ, a few times. He used it in chapter 1, verse 10. He used it in verse 6. He used it in verse 10. He also uses it chapter 2, verse 16, this day of Christ, or this same thing Joel talked about in the day of the Lord. Paul's using it, I think, mostly to mean on the second coming of Jesus, when Jesus will stand there and Paul will see him face to face and all of this will be wrapped up. Paul's goal in his ministry was not just to make Christ known, but was so that when he stands before Christ on that last day, that he will be found blameless and pure. It's a good goal to have. Now, our text this morning comes after the famous passage of Christ's humility. You know it. They're starting in verse 5 of chapter 2. He says, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of, have this mind among yourselves, that's verse 5, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, verse 6, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So this chapter starts off with the humility of Christ. And starting at verse 5, that we are to have this mind among ourselves, which we receive from Christ, and we see in the way that he conducted himself, not just in his coming, but even in the way that he conducted himself among us. Paul talks about this thing theologians will call the double humiliation of Christ, that though he was God, that he is God, that he did not count equality with the Father a thing to be held on to. In other words, the Father says, here's the plan, and Jesus says, I don't want to do that. I don't want to empty myself of glory. He didn't count that as something to be held on to, but he emptied himself. Bruce Ware describes it as emptying himself by adding human nature. He comes, and of course he's God. He could have come in any position, couldn't he have? He could have said, well, I'm going to come and I'm going to be the king of the world. As he is. Coming in the form of man, he took on the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that's the example that Paul sets before us before we get to our passage. And it starts off by saying, have this mind among yourselves. So our passage begins, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. For some reason, I had one quote in my head when I read that. It was Dr. Phil. So, I don't know. His famous quote is, how's that working out for you? And I said, not so well, Dr. Phil. Why this command? Well, the reason we're to do all things without grumbling or disputing, Paul says, is so that we will be found blameless and innocent. The word innocent, it's also the word pure. It's the idea, they would use it in the context of mixing wine, because they would add water to wine to make it last longer. Not necessarily to make it less powerful, but just to make it last longer. And so they'd be mixed wine, or you might add old wine to new wine. Also, you know, alloys, not just pure gold or pure silver, but metals that had been mixed together. They wouldn't be pure anymore. And so this word innocent or pure is speaking of a pure form of gold or a pure bottle of wine. He says, the reason that we're not to grumble or dispute is so that we would be blameless and pure. But notice here, he's not aiming for the last day quite yet. We've already seen that Paul's goal was to stand before Christ on the last day, blameless and innocent. And so you might think here, well, the reason that we're not to grumble or dispute is so that we will be able to stand before Christ spotless someday. And while that's true, that's not the reason that he gives for us not to grumble or dispute. He's not aiming for the last day quite yet. Look at this. He says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Before the watching world, that you might be blameless and innocent before the watching world. And you sum this up in one sentence, you could say, if there's one thing definitely that should mark Christ's church in the view of the watching world, blamelessness, purity. You can stuff a whole bunch of words in there, can't you? Unity, harmony, peace, joy. I think you can put the fruit of the Spirit in there, which, by the way, is not a collection of fruits, but the fruit of the Spirit is a singular thing. This is the package deal that comes with the Spirit. You don't say, you know what? I think when I was saved, I got a good dose of patience and gentleness, but I didn't get any love or joy, and so I'm working on that. I need to really harvest that in my life. You might hear some terms like that. No, the fruit of the Spirit, that's a package deal. You're right, you probably need help on all of those, but all of those are a gift of the Spirit in salvation. But if there's one thing that should mark Christ's church in the view of the watching world, it's blameless and innocent. I learned verse 14 a little differently. I think Awana is New King James, isn't it? If I'm not mistaken. It says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. That's how I learned it. Maybe you did too, probably. And I always wondered why the redundancy of these words, because grumbling and complaining sort of seem like the same thing to me. And even disputing, they have some overlap there, but they can separate them a little bit out. You know, does he just really not want us to grumble and dispute or grumble and complain? Is that it? No, I think the reason that we would translate the word as disputing rather than complaining, the reason the ESV translates it this way, is because looking at the context here, clearly Paul is speaking of how people interact with one another. The older view of the passage, which might be right, would connect this back with the wilderness generation coming out of Egypt, and would see their grumble. Clearly they grumbled. That part's not disputed. But the word here, complaining, seems to be a word that's directed at God, that we would be complaining to him. But it seems like in the context, and although that comparison with the Old Testament generation, I think, still stands, I think Paul is more clearly talking about the way that we interact with one another. We grumble amongst ourselves, and that leads to disputes, arguments, heated disagreements. Now, you can wrap all this together, and there's complaining to God in here also. It's not like you're losing one of these words, but I think he's talking about the disputes among us that would arise in the midst of difficulty. And so, let me ask you this question. have there been any recent difficulties that have caused you to grumble and perhaps have a dispute, especially with another believer? We have this thing now, and you know it because you've been sheltered in place and you've probably spent 18 hours a day on it, called social media. Undoubtedly, you have an opinion, but have you also had an argument with another believer about, we'll just pick any hot topic, should churches open? I've talked to a number of people. I've gotten one group of people who say, if we don't open, we're letting the government violate our religious liberties. And another group of people say, if we open, we're going to have the blood of the innocent on our hands. I'm not saying either aren't valid. I'm saying there's two opinions there that are going to have difficulties seeing each other eye to eye here, right? And the disputes or the pressure of the difficulties of the situations bring this to a head where grumbling and disputes happen, but we have this wonderful thing called social media where, you know, in Paul's day, a dispute in the local church might not be seen as clearly by the watching world, but we hash out our disputes in front of everybody. Maybe you were right. And the question is, did you handle it reverently, honorably? Was your goal in that dispute to uphold the reputation of Christ before the watching world? These are the questions that we should be asking ourselves before we do anything. Is the thing that I am about to do going to uphold the reputation of Christ in front of what Paul describes as the crooked and twisted generation? And there's never been a better place for the world to watch the disputes of Christians than Facebook or Twitter, has there been? And look at how he does this. We haven't really gotten to the text yet, but look at how he does this. Look at verse 14. These first three words here, I wish he hadn't done this. There's plenty of times where I'm reading the Bible where I say, I wish you hadn't said it this way. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputes. You know, it's like right there where you're like, couldn't there be a footnote or a parenthesis that says, unless you're justified in your opinion, unless you have hard science backing the thing that you're saying, unless politics are on your side, you know, unless the dog bone shouldn't have been there on the floor. You know, he says, all things, and we see in this that Christ is concerned with every aspect of your life, believer. Now, just to understand, the idea is not that in not grumbling or disputing, that we would never be right about what we're grumbling about. You could be upset at a situation. But there's a difference between complaining and grumbling and going into an argument with somebody, and there is about dealing with something honorably and reverently. I don't think this means let's throw debates out the window. We should never have theological debates on anything. No, let's do it honorably and make sure we're upholding our reputations for the sake of Christ's reputation. Now, the idea is that in not grumbling or disputing, rather, we would be blameless and innocent. And what he means by that is that any allegations that the world might throw against you would not stick. Which means a couple of things. One, They will throw allegations against you. They might be false allegations, but they will throw allegations against you. Why would they throw false allegations against you? Well, look, they're crooked and twisted. The idea is you ever seen a tree where the branches are just going this direction? And you go, don't you realize that you're supposed to grow up toward the sun? It's like the sun was never below you. It goes, you're supposed to go this way. It's crooked and twisted. You don't know what direction really you're supposed to be facing. Yeah, they'll be quick to throw false allegations against you, but guess what, believer? They'll also be quick to throw a real allegation against you, and those will stick. That's the negative, the not what to do side of this passage. But let's go ahead and look at the positive what to do side. He makes his transition right here. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, he says, among whom you shine as lights in the world. See, we stand in the midst of a dark generation as lights. The Bible gives a couple of reasons. When he's talking about lights, he's talking about the sun, moon, and stars. That's the idea that he's given. And the Bible talks about those lights in a couple of different ways and their purposes. It says in Genesis 1 that he gave us those lights to mark the day and the night, the seasons. To tell us what time it is. You know, if another one would be, he gave us these things to display the glory of God. If you've ever been out on a boat in the middle of the ocean, in the middle of the night, when all the power goes out, you don't have a compass or anything. I've never been in this situation. It sounds terrifying. But he gave us the stars, even that we could see which direction we're going and navigate. One thing that the lights do is that they point out that there's something besides darkness, something besides crookedness and twistedness. So we stand as markers of the direction to go, the glory of God, just even the time and the season. I think you could put all of these things into this. Primarily that we stand out as something different than the darkness, the crooked, the twistedness of the generation. And so in that state of standing in the midst of a dark world as lights, he says, we do all things without grumbling or disputing. Verse 16, by holding fast to the word of life. I think that word by needs to be supplied there. I think that's supplied in the Greek. We do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you might be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, by holding fast to the word of life, the gospel, the message of salvation, the message of Christ. I read this quote by John Piper about this verse. Sometimes I'll read a quote and say, well, I wonder if I can say that in my own words. And then sometimes I go, why don't I just read the quote? So I'm going to tell you what John Piper said about this, about holding fast to the word of life. He said, I'm giving you no guaranteed regimen or device or scheme or trick for spiritual power and health and fruitfulness. Bible reading is not magic. Bible memory is not mind control or divination. I don't know if your reading the Bible and meditating and memorizing will give you power and health and fruitfulness. What I do know is this: without it, you starve every grace that God means for you to thrive in His world. There is a spiritual diet without which no Christian can be strong and healthy and fruitful. And that is a diet of the Word of God. In other words, and maybe even especially in this time that we're in right now, you may experience spiritual dryness, barrenness, depression. And you may and probably will experience those things even while you spend your days in this Word of Life. Piper's saying it's not some magic book where if you read a certain number of passages a day, you won't experience the difficulties of life. We need to be careful. Sometimes we make it sound that way, that if you would just read your Bible every day, you will feel better. That might not be true, but he says it's true. There's a guarantee that you will not experience spiritual renewal, and revival, and vitality apart from a consistent partaking of the Word of Life. This is your food, believer, and you can't survive without it. That's what Paul means by holding fast to the Word of Life. It means to keep your eyes focused on something, to remain set in something. Paul's telling us the only way that you can stand as a faithful light in a dark world is by holding fast to the Word of Life, the gospel. And that is going to be evidenced in your thoughts and attitudes, especially in the midst of difficulties where grumbling and disputing would normally take place. You can almost use your grumbling or your disputes or your complaining, however you want to interpret this word, as a litmus test to see really what's going on in your heart, in your spiritual condition. I know sometimes it's hard to step out of yourself and just examine. You know, I don't know if you ever do this, but at the end of the day, just say, I'm going to take a look at how I did today. It's a terrifying thing to do. But say, wow, I just raked this other believer over the coals on Facebook because I had a different opinion than him about someone else. And there is potential for a billion unbelievers to see what just happened. Say, I need to look at myself, my attitude, my actions, and see here that this might be indicative of my spiritual condition. And then going from there, you can say, is there some remedy to this? Is there some way that I, who clearly am starving in my spiritual life, can renew, revitalize my soul? Paul says the way that we stand blameless and innocent, the way that we stand without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, is by holding fast to the Word of Life. I understand your time might be so busy right now that you haven't even picked up your Bible except maybe on a Sunday for the past 3 months, but it's your food. It's where you see Christ. It's where you grow. It's where you're sustained. And it's not just your reputation that's at stake. Ultimately and primarily, it's Christ's reputation that's at stake. Here's Paul's drive in this. It's twofold, and we'll wrap it up here. Paul's drive in this is twofold. One is for himself, and one is for the people whom his ministry has affected. His goal is to stand there, he says, in the day of Christ, proud that he did not run or labor in vain. so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run or labor in vain. So the first thing, Paul doesn't want to stand before Christ ashamed of the way he conducted himself before a watching world. Not because of his own reputation, but because of Christ's reputation. His goal is not to stand in front of Christ blameless, simply so that he won't be embarrassed. He doesn't want to stand there in front of Christ guilty of something because it's Christ's reputation that's at stake. He's been sent as an ambassador of Christ into the world to do his work, and he wants to represent him. And so Paul wants to stand before Christ blameless before him. Listen, I know that your neighbor drives you crazy. I know your boss sometimes asks you to do annoying things that don't matter, and you don't understand why he wants you to do them. You know, I understand that John on Facebook posts just the most awful political memes that you've ever seen. The guy from high school who's a raging conservative, or the girl from college who's a raging liberal, whatever names you want to give to the people that we give. It's not your reputation that's at stake, it's Christ's. Nothing wrong with disagreeing with someone. Do it reverently, keeping in mind whom you represent and who is watching, so that you can stand before Christ blameless, having upheld his reputation before the world. That's the first thing. Paul wants to be proud that he didn't run in vain or labor in vain. The second thing, Paul labors, as you know, as a pastor, praying that his people would take stock of their lives and realize that Christ is worth more than their pride and position. Paul doesn't want to stand before Christ on the last day having labored in vain over a people who would not listen. Notice, we sort of skipped over this, but look up at verse 15. He calls us children of God. You see that? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish. And the idea in that verse is that a child reflects their parents, which has got to be the most terrifying thing in the world, isn't it? But the point is that we, as children of God, reflect our Father. And if we stand before the watching world grumbling and disputing, that's a reflection of our Father. And in the same way, part of Paul's ministry in some way set him in position over his people as a spiritual father. And the way that his people would act would in some way be a representation of him. And so if he isn't running his race well, his people are probably not either. Now you can take this and be really confined with it and say, well, this verse would apply very specially to Wes and to Mike and to James, and it does, and it's terrifying. But you can broaden it. This would apply to parents, this would apply to teachers, this would apply to managers, this would apply to anyone who has anybody under their influence. You know, maybe you have a YouTube page with 12 people that pay attention to you. This still applies to you. Run the race well for the sake of Christ, and that your life might be reflected in the lives of those under you, so that you can stand there on the day of Christ, on the last day, blameless before him, also having done your job of reflecting Christ in your life and in theirs. What a joy it will be to see the saints entrusted to your care standing blameless before Christ on that last day. That's what Paul aims for. That's what I aim for. That's what you should aim for. It's not our reputation that's at stake. It's not our reputation that's at stake. Our pride, our position, our opinion. It's Christ. And there are many things in this world that would seek to pull our eyes off of Christ. Like I said, maybe it's during this time that things are so busy that you cannot feed your soul with the Word of God. Maybe it's a whole bunch of other things. The call of our text this morning is to keep your eyes on the main thing and hold fast to the word of life and remember that it is Christ's reputation that is at stake and the world is watching. And I want to, and I hope that you want to also stand blameless before Christ on that last day, knowing that you've upheld his reputation among a dark world. Amen. Let me pray for us, and then we're going to sing one last song. Father, we first come to you and ask for forgiveness for the way that we have acted even today. Our lives are full of grumbling and disputing. In this pressure cooker of a season, some of us haven't left the house in 3 months. We haven't seen another face except at the grocery store. And that face had a mask on it and fear in their eyes, Father. It can be easy to dispel our frustrations by arguing and complaining with other believers, text messages, internet, Facebook, Twitter. And we forget that we are not the main thing. That Christ is the main thing and his reputation. So Father, forgive us for those times that we have put ourselves as most important. We thank you for this example of Christ in Philippians 2. Who didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but humbled themselves. And being found in the form of a man, humbled themselves to the point of servanthood and to the point of the cross. We thank you that because of that work, we are brought into the family of God, called children of God, forgiven, made like you. We do look forward to this day of Christ, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord to your glory, Father. We pray that you would usher that day in quickly, that Lord Jesus would come quickly. But Father, we can't just push off our frustration saying we hope Jesus gets here soon. Father, you've given us your word as spiritual food, as guidance. Father, help us to digest it, to be in it, to be revitalized, to be freshened daily. Father, those times where we inevitably fail, would we notice it quickly, remedy it quickly? May the false allegations of the world not stick to us. And Father, would your reputation be upheld among a crooked and twisted generation? Christ would be known, and you would do your work of saving your people. We thank you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.